What happened? The flow hit you?
No, I filled a car up with gas. And I heard it, my shoulder pop like it's broken.
It's your rotator cuff.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of gathering in fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures, and we pray that you will help us to continue to learn about this most important commemoration that you instituted, that we call the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. And we pray that we'll just see insights from it and that it'll become more meaningful to us, hopefully, and that we will hopefully correctly discern the different attributes and aspects of it. And also that we get into some of the other aspects of it with the betrayal and falling short of your high standards sometimes and what the differences are there. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us and lead us in this study and discussion. And we pray that these teachings will go into our hearts, that we might be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's see where we stop. Okay, we left off at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the fifth bullet, where it says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," and that's that very strong passage, a very difficult passage, and that is again, as I mentioned last week, where the Roman Catholic Church gets that's their That is their stake in the ground, where they found their theology about the transubstantiation from. And, you know, it is pretty strong, but then notice on that bullet there, the key words that I say for that bullet, the words, and I didn't have room to write it without, you know, I was kind of running out of room on my sheet, so I just put the ellipsis there, but this is Jesus speaking. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, if you look down on those first five bullets, every time I say keywords, those keywords can help you as a Protestant Christian defend your position, or our position, that we believe that it is indeed a commemoration, that it is doesn't have to be seen as being transformed into actual flesh and blood. Because, first of all, number one, fruit of the vine, when I drink it new. When Jesus says that, he has already blessed it, right? So think about that in the Catholic Church. That's where the priest has already blessed it. You know, and they do their little sacrament thing, and you hear the little bell ring, and that's when it's supposed to turn into the literal body and blood of Christ, supposedly, according to them. Well, this is after Jesus has blessed it, right? After he's blessed it. And he says, "I will not drink again the fruit of the vine." In other words, he's still calling it wine after it's been blessed. And, not to mention, he's alive in his natural body, in their presence, and his blood is, well, still in his body, obviously. I mean, so, you know, so we're thinking about that. And then in Luke's account, the key words there. And also, when I drink it new. When I drink it new. So this helps as a Protestant Christian defend your position, because it says, when I drink it new, you know, well, what purpose would there be after all things are, you know, after heaven and earth has passed away, and or the millennial kingdom, and then heaven subsequently after that? You know, what purpose is there at that point to be drinking the body and blood, you know, of Christ in the sense of that sacrifice when, that's all over and done with. You know, he's already returned. He's already come back. And so it just seems, you know, a little silly to to think of it that way. And then this is where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. You know, and I kind of I quit last week. I didn't mean to do it disrespectfully, but I did quit. It does not say, do this in consumption of me. You know, it says, in remembrance of me. And he who eats my bread, you know, there's a key word there in John, indicating, you know, their bread. It doesn't say the word flesh, right? It says bread. So, you know, and then he alludes bread as being the, you know, really the consumption metaphorically of imbibing and taking in, spiritually speaking. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Spiritually speaking, taking in what he did physically on the cross, spiritually, into our hearts, and that's what gives the life. So again, you know, this is a very touchy subject. You got to be very careful. You know, well, I would suggest that you be very careful. That you don't have to be. Some Protestants are very, in my personal opinion, they're just as bad as the Catholics when it comes to stuff like this, and they will rail against Catholics, and they'll, you know, some of the commentaries that I read when I was preparing this and studying this, you know, they were very vicious and cruel and mean, knowing that this is the high point of the Catholic faith. I mean, this is their very highest thing to them. So you got to be, in my opinion, to be Christ-like, I think we should be respectful, try to understand where they arrive at their opinions, and try hard to, you know, not back down from our position, but be respectful, you know, and understand where they're coming from, so it doesn't have to turn into a hate, you know, a hatred thing. And so, you just got to be, in my opinion, just got to be kind of careful. And that John passage that we finished with, you know, to some Protestants, even when you read that, it kind of, you know, as Jerry mentioned last week, it is pretty powerful language. You know, when Jesus says, you know, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood and so on, and then you have no part in me and all that stuff. And it kind of impacts you very, very difficultly. But let's go ahead and, like I said last week, we would pick it up from there. Let's look at that passage one more time, John 6. Let's look at it from a different perspective. Okay, so John chapter 6. We'll start here. Now, keep in mind the background. Let's actually start a little bit earlier, the very beginning of John chapter 6. So if you look at John chapter 6, verse 1, this is really where it starts. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. So this is the Passover before the one we're talking about. This is the year before. Okay? So he still had 1 year to go in his ministry. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answering him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And so he goes on, and we don't have to read the whole thing, but let's skip down to verse 11. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he saying to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of the truth the prophet who is to come into the world. So, here, you know, you have this great miracle, the 5,000 fed, and of course it's in all four Gospels. You can go read about the other aspects of it in the other Gospels. But if you go on and you read the rest of this chapter, kind of where we picked it up last week, you'll see, let's look at verse 26 first. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And here is a key verse we didn't look at last week. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." Okay, so do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. He's talking about spiritual food here. He's talking about spiritual food. So this whole context is prefaced with, these people are starting to get all impressed with Jesus' miracles, and that he turns, the couple of loaves and the little fish, he turns that into enough for the multitudes, the 5,000 plus. And so Jesus is rebuking them here because, remember, after he walks on the water and he goes to the other side, and then this horde just, he's over here, and, they all race and they run over there to him. And remember, at one point in this scene, in one of the other Gospels, we get the information that at this point they were trying to take him by force and make him king. But that's the problem, is they were doing it out of the wrong motive, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here. He's like, you know what, you are just following me and you're getting all worked up over this because you had this physical miracle where you had some food, and that, Jesus is saying, that is not what I'm here for. I'm not here to just be your 24/7 doctor that is 100%, 100% accurate every time, 100% effective. I heal every single time I come across somebody sick. I'm not here to be the person who just provides miraculous food so you can eat. He's just doing these signs kind of to get the attention, get people's attention. And of course, we see later on, remember in that passage where he's rebuking Thomas, and he's saying, well, if you don't believe, this, at least believe on account of the signs, the miracles, at least believe on account of that.
It seems like we have a tendency of taking things for granted and demanding more, visual, and having him beckon to every whim.
It's not good.
Yeah.
And this is why, in this communion passage, which is so important, he is saying, you guys are trying to make me the bread king. You're trying to make me king because I give you food to eat.
Yeah, that's in verse 14, pretty much.
Okay. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." In other words, they see it and they get all excited about it because he can make, basically
wonder bread.
Yeah, he makes this miraculous bread. And, Jesus is saying, wait a minute. That is not the purpose. And you guys are getting all excited over this, but there's notice how he does this. He thins out the crowd. And if you go over to verse 52, the Jews, verse 51, sorry, says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay, so again, Catholic interpretation of that is very strong, and they stick to their guns on that, obviously. As a Protestant, since it's such a strong, outlandish statement, look what happens. The Jews, therefore, begin to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus, therefore, said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And so, if you'll notice, I kind of found this interesting. Let's skip down. Well, let's finish off this little section here. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread shall live forever. Okay, now, let's skip this next section, 59-65, and look at this passage here, in verse 66, and I will point out that this just happens to be John chapter 6, verse 66. This is one of the few passages in the Bible where it may be the only one, where it's verse, chapter and verse 666. And, you know, notice it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I don't think that's necessarily a coincidence that just happens to line up with those numbers. And it's interesting that, Jesus, when he does this, he seriously thins out the crowd. He severely thins out the crowd. You know, he had maybe 5,000, 10,000, who knows how many people were thronging after him at this point. And so he says all this very hard to take metaphor, you know, very especially for the Jews. I mean, this was very, very difficult for them to grasp. And so he, you know, goes on and he says, Jesus said therefore to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So in other words, it's kind of Peter, if you look at his answer, he kind of tacitly says, you kind of get the impression that, yeah, he kind of does want to go away for a little bit, like this is too tough to take. It's too hard to understand. You know, this is weird. But, you know, on the other hand, Peter says, but to whom would we go? I mean, you know, they have no other leader, really. You know, so you kind of get the impression that Jesus seriously thins out the crowd, and he only wants people. Remember there was a point when he said, I will only speak in parables? Because no longer am I going to speak clearly and plainly about things. In other words, he kind of said, okay, those who really want to follow me, who aren't just in it for the free miracles and the, like Carol was saying, the whim, you know, every whim and the bread here and this miracle there and just whatever we want for our natural physical life and reality, and whatever we want with that, let's start saying some hard things to understand. And as they are called in the Old Testament, under Solomon even named them, he named them dark sayings. I think we covered that one time a while back. Dark sayings. In other words, they were meant to be very troubling. A very troubling, very difficult to grasp statement that makes a huge metaphoric point. And the whole idea is that it's supposed to, like, you know, shock you almost, this dark saying. And there's actually a word for it in Hebrew. I can't remember right off the top of my head because it's been a while, but that, you know, it is in the Old Testament, somewhere in the Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Songs, one of the ones that are attributed to Solomon. But there is a passage where it talks about how these dark sayings were a specialty of Solomon. That's one of the things he excelled at. In other words, taking a very difficult sentence and creating a real metaphoric riddle with it. Like, can you figure this out? This is going to hurt your mind to figure this out. You know, that kind of thing. And so, this is definitely, I personally believe what Jesus is getting at is he is throwing out one of these very difficult challenges. Like, you have to really think this through. And if you want to follow me, and if you're serious about following me, you're going to accept what I say, and you're going to try to reason it out and figure out what it means. You're going to work hard at trying to figure this out. And certainly, you know, as you see the rest of the story play out, and the rest of the history of this, we know that he went to the cross and he spilt his blood, and his flesh was broken, and it was a symbol and a metaphor for, you know, the sacrifice that he paid on our behalf. And when we consume that, spiritually speaking, that's where eternal life comes from. So, again, you have that interpretation of this John chapter 6 passage to help, you know, to kind of help cement the Protestant understanding of these passages. However, I certainly wouldn't take away too much, you know, when Martin Luther confronted this issue. You know, he didn't actually go as far as a lot of Protestants go with the, you know, it's just a commemoration, it's just a memorial. You know, he described what is called in the Protestant Church consubstantiation, which is very similar. And, you know, I don't personally even understand exactly all the things that it entails, because it really gets into the metaphysics of what's happening, you know, like the actual physical reality of what's happening. And it's pretty complex.
Did he believe the same that of the church, that when you took the bread and the cup, that it was that he still believed that?
No. Consubstantiation does not believe that the wine is magically turned into blood, but they do believe that the spirit of Jesus is absolutely made present by the priest.
Yeah.
And that you take in the spirit, not the actual blood.
And so a lot of Protestants believe that, you know, especially from the Lutheran tradition. And they
and the Episcopals. And the Anglicans.
Anglicans. Uh-huh. And as a matter of fact, the Pope, very recently, the Pope has told, you may have read about this in the news, he's told the Anglicans that, he's like, this is all, you guys have to take one more step. And if you take one last little step, you can, in this sanctioned, officially church-sanctioned way, receive Holy Communion in the Catholic Church. And he's basically told that, you know, just like the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox believers can go to a Catholic church and receive communion, legitimately. I mean, as Protestants, we can go, and we've probably all done it, or, you know, maybe out of respect you don't, or maybe you don't agree with the Catholic, you know, view of it, and so you refrain, you just don't want to because you don't like that idea, and that's fine. You know, anyway, whatever your conscience is telling you, I think is the right thing you should follow. But, you know, as a Protestant going into a Catholic church, you can take communion if they don't know you, and the priest isn't, you know, a real rigid, you know, priest. You can go, and they probably won't question you these days. In the old days, you know, I'm sure, you know, several of you probably recall, Pastor Bob's fond of recalling the Cuban Missile Crisis. When, you know, you go down the street and outside of Catholic churches, there were lines around the building on Saturday night for confession because you couldn't even receive communion as a Catholic unless you had confessed your sins that week. So, I mean, it's obviously gotten, just like as Protestants, we've kind of gotten lax, laxer and laxer and laxer. The Catholics have gotten laxer and laxer, too.
Yeah, because I still think you're supposed to confess your sins before you take...
I don't know if they do it differently now. I mean, you are supposed to.
Maybe they have a website now.
I don't think so.
No,
I think it's just a fact that not a lot of people do confessional anymore.
You hardly hear anybody talking about going to confession anymore.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Mm-hmm.
But, you know, Pastor Bob recalled, you know, I remember, he's told this story several times. He said he remembered, I believe he was in Washington, D.C. at the time, and he said he remembered driving down the street and going by Catholic churches, you know, that night, the couple of nights there in the Cuban Missile Crisis when it was happening, and there was people lined down the street to go to confessional so that they could, you know, well, first of all, be absolved of their sins, and so that they could go to church the next day and take communion. Because usually it was, you know, you go confess before Sunday, usually on Saturday, people would go confess, And then on Sunday, they take communion.
What? I'm sorry. I know this is a lot. But what happens if you don't confess?
Well, these days, not yeah. these days, not much.
Is that
oh, you mean no, according to them?
According to them.
You it's don't die in a state of grace. You die with sins yet to... So you go to purgatory. If you die with any sins not forgiven by a priest, you go to purgatory. Last rites taken by a conscious person absolves them of every sin and they go straight to heaven.
And that's what they believe.
Yeah, okay.
I mean, that's not necessarily accurate, obviously, but...
No, I mean according to their doctrine.
That's what they believe, yeah. So that's why it's very important for them to confess their sins.
Well, it's a form of asking for forgiveness for your sins.
Yes,
yeah.
It is.
I mean, it's just like prayer.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But in that case, the priest has to give them absolution.
Yes.
Well, according to them.
For confessional, the priest has to perform. It cannot be a civilian deacon or anyone other than a priest.
PA.
Right.
You go in and you say, bless me, Father, for I've sinned, and he will say a blessing, and then he will ask you for your sins, and you tell him, and then he gives you your penance.
Okay.
Yeah.
Like Hail Marys, or sometimes the penance will be very severe, and priests are allowed to say, if the sin is murder, they're allowed to say, you will not be forgiven until you turn yourself in. That you have to make restitution for this, and the priest, depending on the priest, he can do that. But he will not go to the police himself.
He cannot go to the police.
He would rather die than tell the police about that. And there have been priests taken right to the wall and put in prison even, and they won't.
Okay.
Okay, that's okay. All right, so anyway, you know, there's a division here, there's a divide, a schism, and a different understanding. And so I just wanted you guys to have all the background of where the scriptures come from that create the different understandings. And how you, as a Protestant Christian, can interpret those scriptures and hold and maintain to, you know, the Protestant understandings of these things. So, you know, and I personally feel as Holy Communion, I mean, I definitely feel the presence of Christ is there, you know. And I have a very, very Orthodox Catholic friend. And, you know, he asked me, well, do you believe in presence? And I was like, well, yeah. And he thought that meant that I believed that it turned into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. And he wanted to push me on it, and I just said, you know, I don't want to talk about this with you. I just told him, I'm not going to talk about this with you, because it's only going to lead to an argument. There is nothing good that's going to come out of this. And he finally backed off. He just said, okay. And so, anyway, let's get into the next section. So let's pick it up in Matthew 26. And we're looking at the sixth bullet, 26 verses 21 and 22. And remember, we covered last week that this actually happens after verses 26 through 30. Okay? So remember the chronology, right? Luke gives us the chronology. So Matthew, it puts verses 20 through 25 ahead of 26 through 30. Right? But Luke is the only one that uses chronological language. Right? None of the other ones use chronological language. So
I wonder how many people understand that?
Not very many.
You know, even Christians.
Not many at all.
Church.
And you know, one of the reasons is I think we focus on little scraps of scripture,
mm-hmm.
and then we don't necessarily go on to the next one and the next one. We usually, because sermons are usually on a specific set of scriptures, and when we're studying, we may not read the whole thing like a narrative and realize, wait a minute, you know, that doesn't make sense. So.
Yeah.
Kind of have to piece it together. And that's what the class, you know, if you go to that class, the Tuesday night class, if that ends up being what's done, you know, these types of things will come into play. But I can almost personally guarantee you, because I went through that class, it will not be as detailed as, you know, we're getting in with it. Because, you know, and this is where I don't like the attitude of the gospel harmony chronologies, is when people say, well, different gospel. If you ask four people to give you the same, to tell you what happened, you'll get four different perspectives. So it's natural that there's going to be contradictions and stuff like that in the scripture. And they'll even say, that's even proof that it's more legitimate. And that is one argument for sure, except I don't like the word contradiction in that. Because remember, while yes, it's four different perspectives, four different sides to it, four different people's witnessing of it, it says that the Holy Spirit is the one that prophesied, you know, they prophesied by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to recall and write down what they did. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the singular author. In my opinion, there is no contradiction.
Well, it's like the parable of the seven men. It's not a parable, it's not in the Bible, but it's a kind of a parable of the seven blind men who were all around an elephant and trying to describe it. And depending on the part of the body they touched, like one touched the tail, one touched the trunk, one touched a leg, one touched the skin, one touched the tusk, they all told the truth, but it wasn't, it was according to their own unique perspective of what they could feel from where they were.
Yeah. And so that's exactly it. But remember, you know, the Holy Spirit's guiding this, though. Yeah. You know, and in John it even says, you know, the Holy Spirit is what gave them remembrance to write down, you know, the things that God wanted to be written down. So when there's an apparent contradiction, some people give up right at the, you know, they give up immediately. It's just sad that they give up. You know, that's where, you know, the Holy Spirit is inviting you. The Holy Spirit's saying, hey, come take a look at this. You know, oh, well, on the surface there appears to be a contradiction, but I have a deeper lesson for you in this. You know, and so, you know, the true student, noble-minded student of Scripture, should have the attitude of, well, there is no contradiction, and if there's an apparent contradiction on the surface, there's a treasure for me underneath. You know, there's a little a nugget of truth that's in there on the, if I dig down deep enough and find out, you know, what the Holy Spirit's saying here. So when the Holy Spirit leaves little apparent loose ends, you know, or apparent contradictions, it's an opportunity to go find out, oh, there must be something that we can dig out of it that's even deeper and neater than just, you know, assigning it to, oh, well, it's a contradiction. You know, no, that's giving up. So in my opinion, there's some very tough ones, some ones that nobody to date has definitively answered. That's true. In my opinion, that doesn't mean there isn't an answer. So that's the challenge, you know, going through. Let's try to see how close we can come to what the answers are, where we don't resign ourselves to just saying, oh, it's a contradiction. So anyway, let's look in here. Remember, 21 and 22, this is actually after the Lord's Supper, according to Luke, anyway. After the Lord's Supper, this happened. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me. And if you look in the bullet, you'll notice there I have betrayal versus falling short. Okay? Betrayal versus falling short. And I think we got to be very careful here, because we can get very discouraged sometimes when we fall in sin, or when we, and that can be a sin of commission, where we commit a sin willingly, even premeditatively. Versus when we, and also when we commit a sin of omission, where there's something we should have done, we should have witnessed to this person, we should have spoke, we should have stood up for what we believed in this case, we should have, you know, refrained from, you know, doing this, you know, there's so, you know, omission, commission, whatever, you know, there's things that we could have done better, one way or the other, right? For sure. But there's a big difference between falling short and messing up like that and betrayal. There's a huge difference. And so I think some Christians, like Peter, for instance, who we're going to look at, you know, they commit a sin or of omission or commission, and they feel terrible for it, and they have this grief and regret over not, you know, doing the best that they could, and they think that they think of themselves as a Judas, you know, as a betrayer of the faith and of Christ. And that is not the way we need to look at it. That's actually wrong. That's wrong-minded, because there is a huge difference, and we'll go look at it. Let's look at John 13. And notice I have 21b. I usually don't do that, but sometimes it's appropriate. So splitting a verse up in half. So John 13:21b through 24. Mom, would you read them?
He said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Is that
okay.
Right? Am I in the right place? Hold on.
13:21.
Yeah, oh, I'm sorry. Wait, I went to Matthew. I'm sorry. Let somebody else go. I was reading Matthew 13:21b.
Okay.
Okay, hold on then, if you want to wait for me, 13:21b. Okay, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, have I gone too far? I did go too far. Oh. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot.
All right, that's good. Okay, so let's also read verse 37. And 38 in that same chapter? Go ahead and say that with you.
Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
Okay. So, we know that Judas was the betrayer, right? And we know that Peter was the one who fell short. And so let's just examine a couple of the key differences here. So first of all, notice, for instance, in that passage of 21b, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Okay, so that's very strong language, betray me. And the Greek implies that, you know, that the literal translation there is that one of you will deliver me up, in that sense of betrayal. And so, notice that Judas does not, you know, in the passage in Matthew and here in John, Judas doesn't really say anything. He doesn't talk back. All he really says is, "Surely not I, Lord," or, you know, "Surely not I, Rabbi," actually, is what he says. "So surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus says, you have said it yourself. And we already know that Judas was a thief, that he was anxious to get that money from the anointing, you know, the perfume and the anointing. And he was very upset that he didn't get that money, so he could take his cut off, you know, his cut off the top. And we know that he went and he betrayed Jesus to the chief priests and the elders, right? And then look at Peter. Let's look at Peter. First of all, verse 24. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him. That's John. So John was the one who was right next to Jesus, right? John was right there, and in a lot of translations it says, "There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." we know that that means John, because he never says his own name, but we know that, you know, it's whom Jesus loves. And it's really, you know, if you get into the Greek study of the language, some people take offense at that, and they think John is saying it in terms of, like, you know, the one Jesus loved more than anyone else.
Favoritism,
or nanny nanny boo boo, you know, Jesus loves me more than he loves you, ha ha ha, you know. And that is definitely not the case. It's more written in the aspect of the one whom Jesus loved, in the sense, the connotation of the language that's used, is more in the sense of the one, me, John, can't, you know, not even being able to believe that the Son of God could love me. You know, the one whom Jesus loved, like as a, it's more of, and written in the sense of an astonishing concept that he just cannot get over. That he can't get over it. Like, the Son of God loves me. I can't get over it. I cannot, you know, he couldn't believe it so much that every time he references himself, that's the way he talks about himself. The one whom Jesus loved, like, I can't believe it. Jesus loves me.
Who saved a wretch like me.
But, that is the attitude. So it's not, you know, don't think it's the attitude of the one whom Jesus loved, like, like
my best friend, my BFF.
Yeah, it's not, it is not like that at all. So when it says this, though, there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John. Simon Peter, therefore, gestured to him, John, like, and he's saying, you know, and said to him, tell us, you know, he's who? Tell him, you know, ask him. You're right there. Tell him, ask him who it is. And so, in other words, you know, you kind of get the sense, especially you get the sense here, that Peter is. And we all know what happened with Peter in the garden, where he cut off the slave, you know, he was ready to go to war, he had the sword, he was ready to fight. He's ready to take, you know, give his life to some degree. You know, he's still a little tentative, he's trying to test his own mettle. You know, he's ready to go, but he's not quite ready to go. You know, he's just anxious. And so as this starts to happen, you kind of get the sense here that Peter's like, he wants to know who it is because he's angry. You know,
who would have the nerve to do this?
Yeah, I want to know because I am gonna, you know,
I'll just punch his lights out.
You know, I'm gonna take care of this, Jesus. You know, you kind of get that attitude. You know, Peter kind of acts before he thinks a lot of times. And so, you know, as that happens, then look over on verse 36. The other passage we read, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. Now notice he says that. Jesus says that to him. And notice what Jesus says to Judas. You know, it's very different, right? It's very different. He says to Judas, it would have been better for that one if he had not been born. He says, you know, woe to the one who betrays me. And he says, you know, all kinds of very negative things about Judas, because he's prophesying by the Holy Spirit. He knows his future. He knows what's going to happen. And so he's speaking what's going to happen in advance. And so, verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. You know, like, emphatic. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do this. And so notice, you know, Peter had an attitude. That's the difference. Peter's attitude was one of, I am willing to do this. I want to do this. And you know, like Paul says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yeah, you know, that's the difference. Judas had completely opposite. He was, the spirit is not willing. The flesh has taken over.
Premeditated.
Mm-hmm. And he, in advance, knew that he was going to, you know, not only fall away, I mean, not just kind of backslide. This is I am going to deliver him up to his enemies. You know, that's a huge difference. Do you see the difference? I mean, there's a motivation, there's an attitude, there's a premeditation. So what was Peter's premeditation? He was trying to psych himself up. He was like, he was nervous. He knew there was something big happening. He was trying to psych himself up. He was trying to get himself ready to do a good job. And how many times have we done that as Christians and then later that day fallen flat on our faces? Right? I mean, is that true?
Regularly.
I mean, like, this time, Lord, I got this. You know, I know what I messed up last time, and I got it this time. And you get...
skid off the road.
Get psyched up, and you're like, I'm going to do it, and I got it. And
sometimes I think I'm the only one that messes up. I never see anybody else.
Well, we try to hide it from you. That's why. We try to hide it from everybody. I've never seen you mess up, not once.
Oh, he has. A few times. No.
Well, you know,
last week when I was asked to read,
now you messed up.
I did.
Man, Carol, if that's the worst you've messed up, you're right up there with John the Baptist.
That's right.
I thought you were going to say you messed up right up there with John.
No, you're right up there with John the Baptist in terms of being the greatest, one of the greatest who's ever lived.
Flo has told me more times, she said, for a guy with a college education, you can't read at all. And I've read tens of thousands of books. And she says, but you just can't read. Whenever I read out
loud. Read out loud. Well, that's a whole different processing problem.
I know.
There is a difference. Yeah.
If you read faster than your mouth can move, you can't read.
Yeah, true. So anyway, you can see the difference, and it's very, very, very distinct. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. So in other words, he tells him, you're going to fail. But notice what he'd also previously told him. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. So, and then note, then what does he tell him at the very end? You know, do you love me more than these? And he gives him that chance three times. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? So he gives him that chance to turn away from his previous falling short, his failure, and to rise again to a...
And I think this happened also for a greater purpose. Because, you know, Peter is so afraid. And he keeps denying him. And then he hears the rooster crow. And he realized Jesus correctly prophesied. And that shored him up for the strength he needed after all this was over. Because he knew then, you know, he had no doubt.
And it showed him, it also showed Peter, very importantly, that it's the little things. It's the little things, doing the little things right. Because what was Peter trying to do? He was out, he was the only one. He was actually the bravest of the disciples at that point. Because he was there. He may have still had the sword, we don't know. But he may have still had the sword that he used to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He may have still had the sword, and he was right there out the gate, outside of the gate. He was close enough that Jesus could look him in the eyes. And you get the feeling that he was trying to plot and plan a way to, you know, somehow I'm going to go in there and I'm going to charge the high priest and I'm going to cut off his head. Or, you know, you don't plan to cut off somebody's ear. When he cut off that slave's ear, he was trying to cut off his head. I mean, there's no, like, fencing maneuver where you, like, okay, I'm going to slice off your ear.
I'm going to un-ear you. Know?
he was going for that guy's head and he missed. I mean, that, you know, Peter was...
Sure, go after the slave.
He was just doing it in anger.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I mean, he obviously, he's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. But, I mean, still, he's the spirit. You know, he had the spirit to defend Jesus. That was his mentality.
He wanted to kill the guy or somebody, and the Holy Spirit or a hand, rather than make him a murderer, just made him a wounder so that he could be...
And Jesus healed.
Yeah,
right.
He couldn't even be getting in trouble, you know.
Yeah, you know, if he's going to be the leader later, he cannot be being crucified or in the bottom of the prison shaft for the next 30 years because he killed somebody or something.
Right, good point. But do you kind of get, do you see Peter's motivation, though? He's right outside. I mean, he's probably, who knows, 20, 30 feet away. You know, I think it's Luke's account where Jesus turns and looks him in the eye right when it happens, when the cock crows. And then he sees, and he realizes at that moment what he's done. And what he's done is a mistake that all of us tend to make. We get a big thing going. You know, what was Peter's big thing? He was trying to figure out, okay, you know, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? I'm going to go over here, and then I'm going to jump over the wall, and then I'm going to run in, and I'm going to cut the binds off Jesus and get him out and defend him and kill the high priest or whatever I have to do. I don't care what I have to do. I'm going to stand by Jesus' side, right? I'm going to do whatever I can. Big thing, right? And so we get caught up in doing that too. It's happened to me. I've made that mistake. I've gotten caught up in getting this class ready. You know, oh, this is important. This is a really important lesson. I got to do this. And, you know, my kids are like, you know, dad, dad, blah, blah, blah. Shut up. Don't talk to me right now. You know, I got to do, like, you know.
I'm working for the Lord. Right out loud.
Yeah. Yeah. And you see how, and have we all done that? Like, oh, I got this important thing. You know, don't bother me right now. I got to do this. And you start getting anxious and impatient, and you're not realizing that you're not in the spirit at all. You're just, yeah. You know, you're not handling the little things. And so what was the things? These people kept coming up and saying, well, aren't you one of this guy's disciples too? And he's like, don't bother me. No, you know, if I tell them yes, I'll be caught before I can make my big entrance. You know, that he was planning. You know, he was planning some sort of, he's obviously planning some sort of big thing. And so when he was trying to get his courage up and figure out his plan and exactly what he was going to do, these people, you know, were coming up to him in a real small way. He was like, no, you know, get away from me. And he starts cursing. It even says he starts cursing and using foul language with them. And so we all can do that. We can think that we're working for the Lord, and these little things come up, and you're like, oh, I have, you know, you're barging through Robertson's, you know, cutting people out of the way. I have to get the stuff for the greeters and get out of my way. I'm late for church, you know. You know what I mean? So that is the exact kind of thing.
You end up shooting yourself in the foot.
That's exactly what Peter's doing here. I mean, he's thinking big, but he's acting small.
You know, I see that in a lot of church programming, and I had read something that stuck with me that said, no church program outcome is more important than the people involved in it. And sometimes when I would feel like I was just going to go ballistic, you know, and trying to put something together, especially when I was working for the church and doing these big Christmas pageants, I'd stop and remember that and just relax, you know, and say, no, it's going to work out. If God wants it to work out, and hard work can do it, it's going to work out. So.
Okay, so let's look at this next passage, also on the same verses. So John 1, 41 and 42. We're just going to look at a little portrait of Peter's life. Here's an excerpt portrait of the highlights, some of the lowlights. And we should see ourselves. You know, this is Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit, they put Peter in this as a lesson for us all. Peter is just like, you should read about Peter and just see a reflection of yourself, because his nature is in all of us. John 1, 41 and 42. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, or we know that that means, you know, the rock. And so, take a look at this bullet here. If you look at this bullet with me, we're just going to go step by step. And I hope that I got them right. I believe that I got them in the right order. Okay, so in other words, this is the first time that Peter meets Jesus. Okay? And this is kind of like Jesus saying, okay, well, welcome to class, student. Here's the objective. You are going to be the rock. And remember, Simon Peter, remember his name? Simon means he who hears. Like he kind of only hears, but he he's Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. And Jonah can mean shifting sand or muddy water, you know, muddy, you know, unstable.
Or angry prophet.
In that sense, well, Jonah, the true term Jonah actually means dove. But the root of the word Jonah means, the root word that Jonah comes from actually means muddy, like, you know, unstable,
shifting,
you know, shifting sand type
slippery
stuff, right?
Wet.
So, you know, he's kind of on, he's on shaky ground.
That's good.
You know, in other words, he's on shaky ground, and he's kind of like, welcome Simon, Bar-Jonah, you know, you who are kind of on a shaky foundation because you're in your flesh nature. You know, but this is what you're going to be. You're going to be the rock, you know, founded on the foundation of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know. And so that's the rock, you know, that you're going to be founded on. Okay, so as we move forward in Peter's life, you know, that's his welcome. Welcome to class. Here's what your objective is. Let's go to Matthew 16 real quick. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one who is Christ. Okay, let's look at verses 21 and 23, and I like this because notice it's immediately afterwards, right? He had just received the greatest commendation that Jesus had to give, pretty much there. And 21 through 23, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples, and there's a one more time, I'd just like to point that out. There's your one of many scriptural warrants where, yes, you can call him Jesus Christ, because that's his name. Certainly Christ is a title. In other places you can say Jesus the Christ. And some people want to do that because they want to detract people from thinking that Christ is just Jesus' last name. But essentially it is his last name. If you really think about it. That's who he is. You know.
I always thought it that way.
Yeah, I mean Yeshua, his name, Joshua, or what we would call Joshua. What's transliterated into Greek is Jesus. You know, it's all about being the Savior. But the name meaning, and Christ means Messiah. And that is his name. So yeah, he is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. But here's your scriptural warrant where you can say, well, I can call him Jesus Christ because that is his name. It says, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And so, here, if you look on the bullets there, the next comma, after the next comma there, progress reports are given. You know, welcome to class. Here's the objective. Okay? You did good on this assignment. Not so good on this assignment. You know. And so, you know, he's a disciple like we all are. We're disciples. We're students. And we're trying to learn. We're trying to do the best we can on the different tasks that we're given. Now let's look at the next one. Galatians 2, 11 through 15. Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, there again, here you can call him Messiah, Jesus. You know, so, the name here, you know, he's called by lots of different ways of his name. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, reproofs are given from the teacher and fellow students. This is iron sharpening iron here. You know, and have you ever been reproved by a fellow Christian that said, hey, brother, I love you, sister, I love you, but, you know, this, you know, what you're doing or what you're saying or what you're thinking or the way you're acting here just isn't the best, you know, you could be doing better in love, you know. And so, you know, here, as in any classroom, you know, there are students who will, you know, help you. It's good to look for those students because there's always a student. Have you ever noticed that? There's just always a student that either here or there, they're better than you. Always. There's a student. You know, you could be a straight-A student, but there's this one class and there's this one teacher where this one student is just better.
He grasps the information a lot faster than the rest.
And Paul, certainly, you know, talk about a straight-A student. I mean, once Paul had been converted, and he was in that personal tutelage from Jesus Christ, or the, you know, the Spirit of Christ, on his own, and he received all the years of instruction that he needed. Man, talk about a straight-A student. I mean, Paul has written the highest literature in existence. The Book of Romans. There is no higher literature that exists on the planet that has ever been written. And it came through Paul, obviously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, we talk about the intellect of people, people's IQs and whatnot. Well, Paul had a spiritual IQ that was off the charts. I mean, you know, you read stuff like the Declaration of Independence, stuff that Thomas Jefferson wrote, and I mean, it's brilliant. Granted, it's brilliant. I mean, I wouldn't say it's necessarily very spiritual. A lot of times, you know, Thomas Jefferson's the one that went and took his scissors and, well, let's just cut out all the miracles of Christ because I don't like those. And let's edit this section and I'll put my black marker over this line because I don't like that. You know, and so Thomas Jefferson, obviously not a very spiritual man. But... you know, at least in a Christian sense. But, you know, what he wrote was brilliant. I mean, his writing indicates that he had a superb, hyper-intelligent level of thinking. You know, to pen and write things like the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and some of the things that he was involved in, you know, they're very, very up there. But, I mean... compared to what Paul wrote, I mean, they're like, it is like, that is the highest. I mean, you can't get any higher than the explanations that Paul gives. And even in Peter, in his epistles, he even says, you know, from our brother Paul, who has written many things, some of which are hard to understand. You know, even Peter acknowledged that, I mean, this guy is like, it's hard to understand the things he writes because, I mean, you know, it's just from the Holy Spirit. It's from the Holy Spirit and it's from God. But Paul interprets it and relays it to us in such a way that you can have a, it's basically like a lifetime's worth of study. I've heard of several churches that they'll study a bunch of different books of the Bible, and they'll just study Romans chapter 1 through chapter 16, and then they'll start over. Romans chapter 1, and they'll just keep going over Romans over and over and over and over and over again. Because it's so packed with stuff that it's just impossible to take everything out of it on one go through. So
there's more footnotes.
Yeah, you know, look at you. Her page is like 3/4. So it's a very, very brilliant stuff here. But it's good though. It's good when you have a student that's ahead of you. I think it's always good. I've always liked when I come across somebody that is just, you know, they're just snappier than me in this or that, and I can go to them and ask them, or they'll actually get on my case, you know, and say, well, you know, you could do better here. It's good to have students that help challenge each other, you know, and some might challenge one person in one area, and somebody else challenges somebody in another area, and that's where we get that iron sharpening iron. Moving on to the next one, 2 Peter 3. through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you look for the things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord, salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, so we just went over, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And here, obviously, Peter's equating everything that Paul wrote as on the same level as Scripture. You know, it's Holy Scripture already to Peter. And the reason I put this in here is I say, you know, encouragements are given. You know, we have encouragements are given here. And this is where, you know, Peter, I kind of see Peter doing really well here because he's, this is written after Peter is rebuked.
You know, it shows Peter's real Christianity because Paul rebuked him in public. But here he is praising Paul.
Yeah, and that's exactly the point I wanted to draw out of that. That he's, you know, he's not, you know, he accepts it. Mm-hmm. He accepts it, and not only does he accept it, he, remember how you kind of had that sense that Peter was kind of jealous mm-hmm. of John, remember? Like all through the book of John, you get that sense that these two are kind of like competing against each other. They even have a foot race. You know, they have a foot race to the tomb, remember? Yeah. And like Peter's running, and then John's faster, and he runs faster. And you get this sense of this kind of rivalry, right? And Peter, you know, he's kind of gotten over that at this point. And I think he even appreciates the fact that Paul's there. He's and he's almost mesmerized by Paul's brilliant writing and his thorough understanding of how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus Christ. And so that's just awesome to see in Peter. And then, so it's good. You know, when we see somebody that's better than us, we should praise God. Praise God for that. You know, not if they're acting in pride or not if they're acting arrogant, of course. But, I mean, if they're better than us and we see it, you know, praise God that there's people that, thank God there's people better than me, because if there was nobody better than me, the church would be in a sad, sorry state of existence. You know, because it's not, in large part, because there are a lot of people a lot better than you. And thank God for that. So, let's look at this next passage here. John 21.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, John 21, 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? You know, we don't have to read the whole thing. We know the story here. And, you know, here's where I say progress report, or progress is made. And also in 18 through 23, if you read this one. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, and remember, he's saying this in the context of, remember, you can kind of, let's go back and get the context of this. Look in verse 3 of John 21. Let's just get the context of this. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And you really get the feeling like, remember, this is before Jesus had restored him. And he kind of went back to Galilee. He's not in Jerusalem anymore. He's back home. He's kind of like, well, just, you know, forget this whole ministry thing. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I know. You know, I'm going back to what I'm good at. You know, and notice what Jesus said in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to do that sort of thing. You used to say, I'm going fishing. You know, gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then John tells us, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death you would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. It goes on. Let's go on. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one on whom he had leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so, here I put the bullet in the bullet here. A graduate work is given. And remember, you know, Peter went to the cross eventually after he, you know, led the church. And after he did, he wrote his epistles and he went with John. That he went with John in the book of Acts. It tells us that they were a team that went out together and did a whole bunch of stuff together. Really good stuff for the Lord. Peter preached sermons. He went to the cross. He was imprisoned. He was flogged. He was beaten. All kinds of miracles happened surrounding Peter. The interesting thing here, and I kind of leave this at the very end, you know, as a disciple, as going through class, so to speak, let's go back to the beginning. You know, you're welcome to class. You're welcomed into Christianity. You're kind of given, most Christians are given somewhat of a mountaintop experience in their conversion. And you're kind of, I kind of feel like in your heart, you know, a little objective is planted in your heart, like, okay, well, I need to improve this in my life. I need to do this. You know, maybe the Lord calls you to ministry and shows you something that you're going to do. And then as you go along the way, you get progress reports. You know, there's times when you do good, and you know you do good, and the Lord tells you you do good. There's times when you're not doing so good, and you get a progress report. You get reproved by the teacher and fellow students. You also get encouraged by the teacher and fellow students. Eventually, once you reach a certain point in your walk with the Lord, if you've responded to everything that he's given you that far, you will get some graduate work. And it's not going to be, you know, write a thesis on what you think about blah, blah, blah. You know, it's going to be, can you really sacrifice some things that are important to you in the flesh and let go of them and do some serious work for me? You know, and then, in other words, can you crucify the flesh with all its passions? You know, as the scripture tells us to do. Can you get rid of that and really let go of worldly thinking and really, really give it all up for me? You know, and progress is made towards those ends, but the interesting thing is our final report card is a mystery until we arrive, you know, and hopefully we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we all want to hear at the end. So let's see how much more we can get here on this next one. Let's see. Matthew, let's go back to Matthew 26 first real quick. Matthew 26. Through 25. And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You have said it yourself." This is kind of interesting. I've been listening to a study in 1 Kings the past several months. I thought this was really interesting. Let's just go read it real quick. You may recall the story of Micaiah. Does that name ring a bell? Well, hopefully, let's take a good look at this, because I think this is neat. Okay, give you a little bit of background here before we read it. Ahab, you know, he's a wicked king. He's a wicked king of Israel. We're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel now, the separated kingdom. And he's the husband, if you remember, of
Jezebel,
the wicked queen. And remember, they're in Samaria there, in Israel. And they are instituting Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship. So these worship of these false gods. And I am fond of pointing this out, because I think any time we talk about that, to make it more relevant, I try to make things more relevant from the Old Testament in this way, that Baal essentially was a fertility god. You know, and there were phallic symbols associated with the worship of Baal, and it is, in a sense, you're worshiping a male sex symbol, if you will. And Ashtaroth was a fertility goddess, a female fertility, you know, sex symbol, if you will. And so, you know, you have these Baal and Ashtaroth, you know, male and female sex symbols. Well, hey, you know, I've said it many times, and I say it kind of glibly, and, you know, maybe chuckle, or maybe you think I'm crazy to allude it to that, but, you know, we have our male and female sex symbols all over the place these days. You know, we have our Brad Pitts and our Angelina Jolies.
You're going to have to update your material.
Well, they're still relevant.
Not really. Brad Pitt's almost 60, isn't he?
No, he's 50. He just
come on.
But he's still starring in...
We need to learn those other names.
I don't know any of them.
I know, but I know of Brad Cooper. Let's go with Brad Cooper.
All right. Or Ashton Kutcher. Or
no.
No? Okay. Well, I don't even know. I don't even care. But you know, I don't keep up with the Baal stand. I don't keep up with the Baal and Ashtaroth stand at the grocery store. But
Ryan Gosling.
That is what it is, though. See, that's my point, is it's... You have male and female sex gods and goddesses.
Right.
Just like they did back then. So when people, you know, we need to make that relevant and let people know that Baal worship is well and good. It is very much alive. And Ashtaroth worship is very much alive. When we put posters of these people up, you know, our teenagers put posters of these people up in their rooms and their lockers, and they say, you know, I want to be like this person who looks like, you know, with Photoshop and airbrushing, looks like some sort of goddess, you know, and I want to be like that. That is worshiping the same thing that they were worshiping. And so this Ahab and Jezebel business was the same thing. It's essentially the same thing. And so Ahab... He was going to war. He wanted to go to war with Aram, and he had done it several times, and he kept trying and kept trying and he kept trying, and the whole idea was he was trying to take back Ramoth Gilead. And so If you remember Jehoshaphat, he was the righteous king of Judah, the southern kingdom at the time. And they actually had a relative because, you know, there was a marriage there. There was a, you know, Jehoshaphat, he was the righteous king, he was the godly king, right? Ahab was the wicked king, but their, you know, two of their children married. So they got, the two of their children got married, and so they kind of were like, you know, the father-in-law, you know, and the father-in-law, and so they kind of like, you know, it's father-in-law over here and father-in-law over here, so they kind of team up a little bit. You know, they have to be personable with each other on a familial level, if you see what I mean. So just reading chapter 22 is really neat, though. If we just have the time to read this, Mike, would you like to read the first 12 verses?
Okay. For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I remain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand."
You can stop there for a second. Notice the word Lord there? Not in block capitals, is it? Not talking about Yahweh there. It's just talking about Lord, like, in the sense of, well, who, remember, do you remember, who was it that gave the, oh, no, sorry, we went to church in Austin. You guys, sorry, I was going to make a reference to what happened in church, but no, you guys wouldn't know, right? But Lord, but the Lord, this is just Lord, like, well, whoever your Lord is, you know, to you. Go ahead.
Okay. But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord?"
Now notice that
capital,
one.
Yes.
Of whom we can inquire of.
So in other words, these 400 guys. You know, Jehoshaphat saying, "Well, yeah, that's all well and good, but is there a prophet of the Lord, like capital L, O R D here, please? You know, can I talk to one of them?" Go ahead.
The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, capitals, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring me Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Armenians until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand."
Okay, so notice now that they're being challenged by a prophet of the Lord, they're saying, "Oh yeah, the Lord, Yahweh, you know, Jehovah, God." Okay, let's Virginia, would you like to take over?
How far down?
Just 13 through 23.
Okay. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets are one accord, encourage the king. Now please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we remain?" And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So
now here, now real quick. Now you gotta understand that verse 15 here.
Yeah.
You know, he prefaced this with, please give a favorable account. Yeah. And so Micaiah is just saying,
oh yeah.
Okay, he's saying, like, when he says verse 15 there, he says, and he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king, you know? He's just, it's extremely sarcastic. Okay, go ahead.
So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his own house in peace.
So in other words, what he's saying is,
yeah, the war's not going to do so good.
And not only that, he's essentially telling directly to Ahab. He's saying, you are the shepherd of the people of Israel right now. And if you go to war, the shepherd is going to be struck down and the sheep will be scattered. In other words, he's saying, if you go to war and you do this, you are going to die. He's telling him, if you do this, you will die. And so go ahead.
And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And he said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.
All right, and Jerry, would you take over?
Then Zedekiah, son of Kenah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you, he asked.
Sound familiar? Punching in the face? I think, you know, that happened a little bit later on with Jesus, mm-hmm. Right?
Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Amon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle.
Now here, do you see what's happening? He's saying, oh, well, I'm going to make Jehoshaphat look like the king, so he'll be the one that gets killed. I mean, isn't the proverb true that he who, you know, tries to avoid his destiny meets it on the road he takes to avoid it? Mm-hmm. You know, have you ever heard that proverb?
Yeah.
You know, he who tries to avoid his destiny meets his destiny on the road he takes trying to avoid it. And so that's exactly what's happening here. Go on.
Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him, but when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, everyone to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared.
That's good. Right there. So that's the end of that section. So it's just interesting how, note that Micaiah tells, he tells them flat out, he told them flat out, if you do this, you're going to die. He tells him why his prophets prophesied that he'd have victory, because a lying spirit from the Lord had poisoned the minds and hearts of his prophets to speak falsely. And he's basically saying the Lord, you know, and remember in that verse where it says, the Lord said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. In other words, the Lord God, the Father, is saying, I have had it with Ahab. You know, this, he's over. And so not only did he tell him in advance everything that was going to happen, he told him he was going to die, he told him he was being lied to by his own prophets, and he got it, and the crazy thing is Ahab knew that Micaiah was the one, the only prophet of the Lord. And so if you analogize this to Judas, it's kind of interesting, because Christ tells him in advance. He tells him what's going to happen. He tells him what's going to, you know, what the state of this person is. He tells him what is going to happen. He tells him who he is. He's going to betray him. And he still does it. Yeah, he still does it. And that's just the crazy thing. Because you'd think as a Christian, someone who's truly spirit-filled, and this gets back to that, you know, that analogy of, or the comparison between the betrayer versus the person who falls short from time to time. Yeah, there's a huge difference there. Because the person falls short from time to time, notice Jesus never says anything like that to them. You know, he rebukes them, he gives them some reproofs, but it's always laced with a little bit of encouragement and, you know, Satan has asked you to sift you like wheat. But when you have been restored, and when you have turned away, then, you know, I want you to do this. You know, it's always with a, you know,
you will
a hope.
You will rebound from your your foe.
And so here Ahab is just, you know, he's told in advance exactly what's going to happen, and he still runs headlong into it, and he even thinks, hey, I'm going to trick the Lord here. I'm going to dress Jehoshaphat up like me, and then he'll be the one that gets killed.
Jehoshaphat was pretty stupid.
Well, the funny thing is, there, you know how I said when Jerry read when he cried out, but
yeah,
when Jehoshaphat cried out,
they recognized it wasn't Ahab.
Well, but the language implies that he cried out to God. You know, he cried out to God. He made a cry of prayer to God, and that was kind of like a dead giveaway. Like, well, Ahab never prays to God, so it can't be Ahab. You know.
Where is the term Jehovah's
Jehoshaphat? There's about 5,000 different answers to that question. But one one that comes to the fore is right from that very scripture, where notice how Jehoshaphat says, my people are as your people, you know, my blood is your blood, you know, blah, let's do this. And he actually, Jehoshaphat makes a couple of decisions like that, where he agrees to do it, and after he jumps into it,
then he goes,
then he says, oh yeah, by the way, God, what do you think about this?
So. He looks before he jumps before he.
But much like the Brad Pitt thing, you need to upgrade. Don't be saying jumping Jehoshaphat.
Well, actually, that was Carol.
No, but that's what I mean.
You know, I read in the headlines that so-and-so has done something, and I'll ask, well, who is this? And she goes, well, I don't know. And it says here, Katy Perry did something. What's a Katy Perry? And she says, oh, I think she sings.
And well, I like Brad and Angelina, because Brad just happens to start with B and have four letters like they all, and Angelina just happens to start with A and has the same number of letters. And the male sex symbol committed adultery against his wife, and the female sex symbol committed adultery against her husband, and they ended up joining together. So.
Brad would be a lot.
And she has tattooed his
hair. Yeah.
And Brad Pitt renounced his Christian faith publicly.
Did?
Yep.
Mm. Where is he now?
Isn't he going towards one of those Asian Hindu or Buddha or one of those?
I don't know. There's nothing specific, but he has been quoted as saying, Christianity is just a myth that he was misled into in his youth, and that he realizes that he has personal responsibility for his own actions. And
well, sure, but he's so deep in sin.
Let's
now,
pray
he doesn't
for
want
him.
To admit it.
He's worshiping the great Brad Pitt.
Well, you know, the boy that's played the boy on 2.5 Men?
Right.
Did you hear him the other night? They interviewed him.
Yeah.
On one of the programs the other night. I feel very bad for him. We need to pray for him because he's speaking out really strong, and yet he's mixed up with all those people, you know.
He's accepting the $250,000 he gets for working a few hours.
But he has a contract.
He has a contract that he has to.
I know he can't, but he says it's filth and it should be ignored, but he's still got his hand in the money bag.
He's speaking out for the Lord, he's being a Christian? Or?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. Evidently, he's become a Christian recently, and so he's very, he wants to speak out. He
tells people not to watch the program because it's filth.
He says it's filth, don't watch it.
Oh, what's his name?
Angus.
Duncan?
His last name is Angus T. something or other.
Well, God knows who he is.
Angus. Okay. Anybody else? Prayer requests? No? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful teachings that you have for us tonight. We pray that they will just continue to sharpen us and help us in our minds and our hearts and our souls and spirits to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, to try as hard as we can not to fall short. But when we do, to recognize that you do love us, that we are the disciples whom you love, and that and that's just an amazing thought, and that you are patient with us, and you help us to be restored when we do fall short, and we don't have to be embroiled in guilt and think that we're a Judas that's betrayed you, but that we're just one of your children who maybe has taken a misstep from time to time, and that you're faithful with your grace and mercy to restore us and get us back in the right track. Please help us, Lord, to continue to grow and just manifest these teachings in our lives and in our hearts. We pray, Lord, for some of these people that are mostly in our country. There's so many famous people like the Brad Pitts who maybe once were a member of a church or had some measure of faith and turned away from you in the glitz and glory of their own just self-idolatry. And we pray, Lord, that you will help these people that are in these positions, that you will just come alongside them and help them to repent of their actions and their attitudes and their mindsets. And we pray, Lord, for Angus. There's been several stars throughout the years that have had this happen to them where they've miraculously come to faith in you, even in the midst of their environment of stardom and Hollywood. There's people like William Baldwin, people like Bob Dylan, people like Kirk Cameron that have come out of the stardom and the Hollywood lights, and they've started to worship you. And we just pray that you'll protect people like that, because the enemy instantly targets them and seeks to put them to shame and stamp out their testimony and make it look ridiculous. And there's people that are Christians that are well-meaning that think that they need famous people to promote your gospel. And we know, Lord, that that's not true, that in fact these people who have come to faith in you probably need to be taken away from the limelight, taken away from the stars, and taken away from the media spotlight and just be given time to grow. Like Paul was taken away for 17 years before his ministry started to grow. We just pray that you'll help them to be protected from the enemy, to be taken away from the limelight and given time to grow in Christ before they try to find a voice that speaks out for you with the media spotlight shining brightly on them. And we pray, Lord, that you will just give us your special blessing this week and help us to be safe and protected and live lives that are pleasing to you and be returned to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.